Hebrews 3. Remember, we talked about how, you know, as a whole, the Hebrew writer is letting these Jewish Christians know Christ is better. And he does that in a number of different ways. He's going to go through, as we continue through the book, he's going to show how Christ is a better high priest. He's going to show how his sacrifice is better, how the new covenant is better than the old. And we've talked about that idea of Christ being better. One of the things we looked at Wednesday night was how Jesus is superior to the angels. And we compared the difference there. The angels, you know, are they powerful? Yeah, they're powerful, but they're still just messengers. He is deity. So he is as far above them as we can imagine with that. Well, the second Old Testament figure, if you will, that gets brought in as a point of comparison is Moses. Now, for you and me, do we know that Jesus is superior to Moses? Yes. For us, that's obviously. But we're not Jews either, who had been brought up and had family ties that were connected to the law of Moses. So let's back up for a second. Remember, certainly this is written for our benefit. The original first century audience was Jewish Christians. And remember what they're coming out of, what they're being pulled back into. Just kind of keep that in mind. It helps us to see maybe why some of these points are brought up like they are. So let's remind ourselves. Who was Moses? He was a servant of God.
Prince of Egypt.
He was raised as a son to Pharaoh. Yeah. Who else was he? What else was he? Faithful in all things that he was given responsibility for.
He was a chosen leader.
He was an excellent leader.
A bloody
husband to his wife. Yeah. Yeah. Remember Zipporah and Gershom.
Lawgiver.
That's a big one, especially tied in with this group and the thinking there. Moses was the lawgiver. Now, we understand who was the lawgiver, really. I mean, God was, but he did give it through Moses. So it's fair to address it that way. Good. What else did he do? Anything else you want to?
He was a shepherd more ways than one.
Yeah, he was. You see him with his father-in-law's flocks, which would have been great training for trying to shepherd the children of Israel. And he did a great job with it. What was the reception by them? A lot of times. You know, it's interesting to me because there's a real threat for these Jewish Christians to go back to the law of Moses, right? Then there's a real pull for that. How did they see Moses here in the first century? He was. He is this legendary hero. He is gold. And I can't help but chuckle when I go back and read how the people he was shepherding in that day, how did they treat him a lot of times? They're ready to stone him sometimes. So it's just funny how after time, you know, 1,500 years goes by, he's gold to these Jews, and yet his own people so often were hard-headed toward him and hard-hearted. But anyway, can we see why, if they saw him like that, in that hero mode, that it would have been tempting for them to be pulled back? They saw him as this greater, bigger-than-life figure. Go to verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll start there at the beginning. Oh, there's one more thing I want to put with it. You can mark your places there. This, I don't want to discount the faithfulness of Moses in any way. Jeremiah 15:1 says this, and I think it just says everything we need to know about what kind of man Moses was. Then the Lord said to me, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." So I think a couple things we can learn about that. First, we learn just how bad of a state Judah's in for God to say this. But what does it tell us about Moses and Samuel? Yeah, the way that it's worded, even if these guys were here. So what does that mean? They're very impressive. And they're impressive in God's sight. He sees them as men of faith. And does that mean that he would hearken to their call? And he's very interested in what, yep, but in this case, it's so bad, even if they were here, it's not going to save the children of Israel. So that to me tells us tons about the kind of character the kind of character we see that Moses has. But going back, Hebrews 3 verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." We'll come back to Moses in a second. Look at verse 1 in chapter 3. Who is the Hebrew writer talking to?
Christians.
He's talking to Christians. How do you know?
Heavenly partakers.
Okay.
Brethren.
Holy brethren. Partakers of the heavenly calling. There's one more. It's harder to see than those two.
The high priest of our confession.
Our confession. What confession?
Confession that Lord is our Savior.
All right, there we go. When we were baptized into Christ, did you make a confession about Jesus? That He is Lord, that He is Savior. These people did too. So we have three things just in this one verse that show us He's talking. These are Jews, yeah, but they're Christians as well. These are saints that He's addressing this to. Good. Verse 2 tells us there, it makes the comparison. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was also faithful in all of His house. Moses and Jesus were both faithful. We've done it before. We kind of talked about the idea. If you're naming Old Testament worthies, you know, is Moses on the list? Of course. Yeah, he's one of those who would be at the top of the list. No question in that. But there's a very big difference between these two. And let's begin to compare them, sort of like we did between Jesus and the angels back in the previous chapter. Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Mark your places and go to Numbers 12. Numbers chapter 12. Verse 6. The Lord has come down in the pillar of a cloud, and He's there at the door of the tabernacle addressing Aaron and Miriam and Moses. Then He said, "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Well, you know, there's getting called into the principal's office, and then there's this. This is as rough as it gets. You go before the door of the tabernacle, the Lord appears before you in a pillar of the cloud. And you remember the whole thing that brought this up? Aaron and Miriam are complaining against Moses, and they make it sound like, well, has the Lord only spoken through you? That's not what they're mad about. They're mad because he's taken an Ethiopian woman as his wife. That's what brought this whole thing up. And so the Lord makes a distinction here and shows just how he feels about Moses. Well, how does he feel about him?
He said, "You are not afraid to speak against him." So basically, he's like, "I can't believe you're even trying me with this."
Yeah. How dare you to speak against my servant Moses like this? And there is a difference. So he's not like a regular prophet. I speak with him face to face. And there, too, you get to see a shadow, the type and the anti-type, which we're going to see with Christ, that connection that's there. But I guess my point in this is, verse 7, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." The Lord Himself is saying this about Moses. Was he a good servant? That doesn't even begin to cover it. This faithful, faithful man. Now go back to Hebrews 3 with that in mind. Moses was a great man. There's no question with that. He was faithful in all God's house. He was, what was that, by the way? What was God's house for Moses? Yeah, the children of Israel. That part of his people that Moses was given responsibility over. He was a faithful servant in the house. What is Jesus, though? Okay. He's crown prince over the house, but he's also the one who built the house. That is a completely different ballgame. There's no comparison between those two. I was trying to think of maybe a worldly comparison we could use. Say you have a father and son who run a business together, and they have a servant who's been with them for years, and he is good. They trust him, they love him, they appreciate him. But at the end of the day, still what? He follows all the rules, right? And he does good for the company. The father and son make the rules from the company. There's no comparison between those two. And that's what we see here. Jesus so much higher, so much greater, so much in every way superior to Moses. Yeah, Tim, go ahead.
There's a beautiful dynamic in Genesis between Abraham, Eleazar, and Isaac with the same type of deal. Before Isaac comes along, Abraham's telling God, if I die, everything's going to go to Eleazar, my servant.
That's good.
And yet, this is the servant who's willing to give it all up in order to find a wife for Isaac.
Yeah.
For the very person who's replacing him. Because it's his place.
And he was faithful. It was obvious that there is love for his master in that to go to the lengths to which he goes. But when Isaac comes into the picture, who's the heir? Does anybody have any question that, hey, maybe Eleazar's got a shot here? No. And Eleazar doesn't think that. He knows who the heir is. There's just so much. That's a great example. Thank you, Tim. I appreciate that. Normally when we think of Eleazar, we think of one of the sons of Aaron. But that Eleazar we get to see with Abraham as a servant early on in his faithfulness. Good. Moses was a temporary servant. Jesus is the eternal son. Moses was given part of a revelation. Jesus is what? He is the revelation. Yeah, it's just no comparison there. Moses loved and honored God. No question, Jesus is God. He is God the Son. So we see the difference there. And again, I don't want to belittle Moses in any way. We talked about Jeremiah 15. I love Moses. Don't get me wrong. And I'm not trying to slight him or make him look any less in our eyes. You go to Matthew 17, when Jesus is transfigured, who's there on the mount with him? Okay. He's not bad, right? Moses and Elijah there, and I really think you've got a lot of symbolism going there. You've got, with Moses and Elijah, I think symbolically you get to see the law and the prophets represented by those two figures. And then what does God say, though, right after that? Great men, both of them. Here's my son. Now, as good as these are, they don't compare. This is the one you're to follow. This is the one you're to listen to. Good. Here's the thing about it, though. Go to Deuteronomy 15. We kind of say all these things comparing, and certainly the Jews would have had trouble with this, or could have had trouble with the temptation to go back to the law. How do you think... I changed my mind. Sorry I did that, you guys. Go to Acts 3. Let's do that instead. Acts chapter 3. I think it's going to be easier to use this one. How does Moses feel about this whole Jesus thing? I mean, basically, we're talking here, the Hebrew writer is saying, Jesus is better than you, Moses. How would Moses feel about it?
Yes.
Absolutely. He's the one we've been waiting on. And when you go here, verse 22 of Acts chapter 3, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. What would Moses have done before Jesus? He would have worshipped him like he deserved. It's the same thing that Jesus uses in talking to the scribes and Pharisees when he talks about Abraham. And they say, we're Abraham's children. We're Abraham's children. He said, if your father Abraham was here and he rejoiced to see my day, what would Abraham have done if he had been there? Same thing Moses would have done. They would have honored him because they understood their place and they understood how much greater this Messiah was. Good. Okay. Going back to Hebrews 3. Look at verse 6. So here's a faithful servant in Moses, verse 5, but verse 6, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. He's a son over the house, we're that house. And that's the whole danger that's being addressed here. These Jewish Christians are being tempted to release their hold on Christ. What does the Hebrew writer tell them in verse 6?
Hold fast.
Hold fast. You get that phrase, we see it throughout Scripture. Hold fast. Keep a firm hold on that hope that you have until the end. Continue on to the end. Good. Is unbelief a danger for Christians? Still is. And it was then. It still is now. This next section is a warning against it. Notice the connection. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Look at verses 18 and 19. Still chapter 3. Remember, Matthew and I were studying one time and he brought this point up, and it's just always stuck with me. He said, disobedience is unbelief. Disobedience is disbelief. And he got it from these verses. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So they didn't obey. Why didn't they obey?
Because they didn't believe.
That's it. They didn't really believe. And that's what disobedience is when you get down to it. It's not the kind of faith that God demands of us. So that's a good connection to make. Those who rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. Well, I mean, let's go back. They were to go in and take the land of Canaan. Could they have done it?
Yeah.
Absolutely, they could have done it. Did some of them want to? Can you think of anybody who wanted to?
Joshua and Caleb.
Yeah. Joshua and Caleb were convinced that they could go in and take them. They were convinced that God would be with them. What did the people say when Joshua and Caleb brought that up? Or what were the people ready to do? Break out the rocks. Yeah, they're ready to kill them for it. And so then God says, okay, you're not going in. But then you remember what happens with the children of Israel? When they realize just how mad God is about the whole thing?
Let's go in.
Oh, we'll go in now. No, you better not. It's too late then. Why did they disobey God there? Why did they not go in and take Canaan? They could have.
Because they saw the big people and they thought they couldn't do nothing. They didn't trust that God was going to be there.
They didn't trust. They didn't believe Him. They didn't trust God. And we look back and we see, like, man, this is the same God who wreaked havoc on Egypt to bring you guys out. This is the same God who parts the sea so you can cross over on dry land. He does it with the Jordan as well, as they're carrying the ark across. Can He handle some giants and some fortresses? Yeah, it's not a problem. But they didn't believe it. And they had seen it themselves. That's hard. Sometimes I think, well, I'll never have any disbelief problems. These guys saw it. And they didn't believe. It's a danger for you and me too. And we'll talk about just how much in a second. But I want to get Bobby's comment there.
Well, Satan called them to look at the giants and fear.
Yeah.
And so he defeated them by showing them something different than Christ.
Tim. Was it
Terry?
Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, Paul was when you write to Titus, said in first. Chapter 1, verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate.
That's, wow, what a connection. They still say it. They say, I believe. Oh, we believe, absolutely. I love the Lord, but I won't do what He said. I don't trust Him enough to actually follow. Great point, Terry. Tim.
You know, the children of Israel, we need to watch out for being in a group. Proverbs talks about this dynamic as well. So many times when you're in a group, there's such a temptation to go along with that group. For example, the people who said, crucify Jesus. Not everybody started out saying that.
Yeah.
But after the crime went up, everybody got in on it. And you see that dynamic today. As soon as a little bit of violence begins, everybody, the mob mentality breaks out. And so we as Christians need to watch out for that dynamic where we're leaders and not followers.
It is interesting to me and kind of amazing how many times the Hebrew writer emphasizes the idea of beware lest you fall. It's just throughout this book. It's actually throughout this chapter. Look, we looked at verse 6. Look at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, drop down to verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Again, who's he talking to? Christians. And saying your heart can become so corrupt and so hardened that you could do what? You could depart from God. Yeah, to fall away. This is very clear language he's using. Go to the next verse. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I want to stop on the point I'm making here to deal with this verse for a second. Verse 13 starts with the word but. Going back to verse 12, it says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then it says, but. So here's a comparison. Instead of doing that, instead of falling into an evil heart of disbelief, what do you do instead?
Exhort one another.
There you go. Daily. Instead of that, exhort one another daily. It'll help protect against the evil heart of disbelief. So we get to see both sides of that here. Look at 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. What? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And we could go through verse 15, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. He's talking about that possibility of letting it slip through your fingers again and again to these Christians. Even though we've heard, refusing to obey is a sign of disbelief. And so he gives them this warning. Very powerful to me, especially when so many teach that it's impossible for Christians to fall away. The Hebrew writer evidently didn't know that. And he makes it very clear that that's not the case. Good. Let me stop for a second. Any thoughts? Yeah, Tim.
How many of us are practicing that? You know, perhaps in our minds this says weekly. But I can attest that when brethren reach out to me on a daily basis, it's much easier for me to keep my mind focused on the right things.
Yes, it is. And I think we have less excuse now than any Christians ever have.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we talk about all the bad aspects of technology, and I'm with you. You know, there are a lot of problems there. But they can be used for good too. And how easy is it to send a word of encouragement to your brethren today as opposed to when Paul was writing? You know? It takes, what, 2 seconds to get to them now? I mean, but do we use it? Because it's right there. It's a tool that could be, certainly, you know, the internet can be as dangerous as anything. But this connectivity can be very, very good in building our relationships with each other. Do we use it for that? Or do I just go check soccer scores and stuff? What am I using this ability that we have? It is a good question. Do we check on each other regularly? Exhort one another daily. Does verse 13, the way that it's framed, the way that this is set up, does it look like a suggestion? What does it sound like? Boy, it sounds like he meant that, doesn't it? But exhort one another daily while it's called today. Why does he bring that point out?
Because it may not be tomorrow.
You may not have tomorrow. Today may be all you have. It may be the last thing you have. So do it now. Exhort one another while you have the chance. Just great stuff that we get to see as we dig into them a little more. Go on to chapter 4. As we said, we're trying to move through the book of Hebrews a little more quickly. The thing that stands out to me in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Verb forms is very important. This is not a past tense, right? These are Christians he's writing to, but he does not say to these Christians, you have entered God's rest. What does he say? It's a continuing thing for them. Going back to our previous point of falling away, why is it a continuous thing for them to continually be striving to enter in to the rest?
They've begun the journey.
Yeah, it is a journey. And they could stop at any time. They could go back. And that is exactly the danger that he's dealing with for these Jewish Christians. They're being pulled to stop going in the direction of heaven and to turn around and go back to a lesser thing. He's saying this is a continuous process on your... for you guys to go through. One other thing I was going to put in with it. As long as we're in this life, what do you get the picture of? Let me just ask it this way. Verse one, what do you get the picture of? And Tim mentioned a journey. So what do you picture as you read through that? These Christians, what are they doing? When I read it, I get a picture of them moving forward, right? Continuing toward that goal. Here's the goal. Here's heaven. Here's the heavenly rest. And what are they constantly doing? They're pushing toward it. Well, when does it stop? Will you retire at 65, 67, 70?
When death creeps up on you, okay, or eternal judgment?
When it ends. You keep moving until then. And I think you see that picture here. That's the same idea that I really think you see Paul painting as well. Keep moving forward. Keep chasing after this.
Did you say Paul?
I'm thinking to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. Yeah. See what you did there. What is the ultimate rest? He's going to use, and you can go back. You take a quote from the previous chapter, verses 7 through 11 there. He makes commentary on how the Israelites, they missed out on their rest of Canaan. Why? Why did they miss out on Canaan? Because of disbelief. They disobeyed. They wouldn't do what they were supposed to. And now he's tying that rest in to that spiritual rest, that eternal heavenly rest, and making the same point. Just as they missed out on Canaan because they wouldn't obey the Lord, because they really didn't believe Him, we can also miss out on that heavenly rest if we disobey the Lord, because it means we really don't believe Him. We really don't. And you could actually put John 14, 15 with it. We don't love Him like we should if we're not following those things. So all of this, it's just interesting to see how all of them come back together. Obviously, the ultimate rest was not Canaan, right? How do you know?
It's David. David speaks of
it. Yeah, David speaks of a rest. If Canaan had been the ultimate form of rest, then it would have been completed under Joshua's leadership, right? They conquered Canaan then. So if David, coming after Joshua, long after Joshua, mentions it, obviously Canaan wasn't the answer that God was hearkening for. I do think it's again, it's a shadow of, it's a figurative example of something greater to come, which is that heavenly rest for Christians. Good. Now, look at 10. Let's look at 9 and 10. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Are we to be working in this life as Christians?
Yes.
That is obvious then, we have not obtained the rest. Right? Because you continue to work toward that rest. So if we had obtained the rest, what would we not be doing? We wouldn't be working anymore. So now let's make the application there. What if I'm looking toward that heavenly rest? What had I better be doing? There better be some works going on. Because I wonder how many are sitting expecting a rest and they're not willing to move forward, as we talked about, not willing to work. And I think a couple points here. Separate, this idea of separating God-appointed works from faith is impossible. And James pointed that out in James chapter 2. It's sad when people try to do that. I'm not talking about a meritorious work where I've done something so great God has to do anything for me. This is talking about, this is what the King has issued. This is what pleases Him. And those who love Him will do what? They'll give the King what He wants. Yeah, so this is, and certainly we discussed that in James chapter 2. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let me ask you this question. Does this verse sound like we have a role to play in entering heaven?
Said labor.
We did? Yeah, labor. Work there. There is work for us to do. Okay, good. Let's spend a little time. Someone, if you will, read 12 and 13 for us, and let's spend a little bit of time on those.
The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do.
12 and 13 are at the same time beautiful and terrifying. You know, depending on what side of that you fall on. This, talking about God's Word, the Word of God. His Word is a promise. Right? It is a guarantee. It will occur just as He said. It says it's living and powerful. The Word of God is living. It is alive. As in Acts chapter 7, around verse 38, talks about living oracles. It's not a dead command. It is living Word. What did God do through His Word? Created this universe. Yeah, that's a good one. That shows us that living power that's in it. It is through His Word that we're drawn near to Him. But then look at the other side of it. So there's the life and the beauty that comes with that. It's sharper than the sharpest sword. What is that? What is the point being made? What does that mean for us and for Christians reading this? What does His Word do?
Sword is cut.
It is a spiritual scalpel, right? And He is a master surgeon with it. When He uses His Word, what will we be judged by in the last day? Yeah, His words, the words of His Son. What are you going to hide in that last day? It's like just the most detailed aspect, cut and split to the finest. I can hide stuff from you so easily. It's so easy for us to lie and hide things from each other. You can't do this. It will slice it to pieces, and then it just opens it up and lays it out right in front of Him. Now, but especially in the idea of Judgment Day, nothing, no shadows will be there. There'll be nowhere to hide. It'll all be laid up. And then where do you go? If those things, if the darkness hasn't been removed, what do you do then? When you're standing before and the books are open, where do you go? Find a rock to hide under. There's none. And that's the terrifying part of these two verses, to get to see just how completely. But at the same time, if our God can do that in such detail, what else can He do? When He makes a promise to save us, if He can do that and nothing is hidden from His eyes, can He save our souls? Can He help us through this life? So there's the positive side of it as well that I don't want to miss when I go through there. Michael.
Yeah, Lance, I'm reminded of something that we studied Friday night when you talk about nothing being hidden. Romans 2:16, when we read Friday night, said, on that day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ.
Yeah.
You know, we think we have secrets. You know, we might think I'm hiding something from my spouse or my friends or my coworkers or my brother. But God will judge the secrets of men. You mentioned that nothing's being hidden there. Those things should, things should cause us to pause.
Yeah, good, Bobby. Yeah.
Oh, I have a question. What's the difference between soul and spirit?
I knew somebody was going to ask that. Okay. Go. Quentin.
There's some places where the Bible actually distinguishes between those, and there's some where it's lumped together.
Yeah.
The word spirit is more of the breath of life. Sometimes it's spoken of in contrast to the body itself.
Yeah.
And so sometimes you have to define it based on the context, whether it's contrasting from something else or whether it's trying to detail, you know, kind of like the heart.
Yeah.
You know, your emotions, your intellect, and your will. Well, we consist of the body, our animation, our life, and our soul, our conscience, our religion. That's kind of continues on.
Think about how the word spirit is used. The spirit is that part of us that is living, right? When the body dies, the spirit, it is used in that sense that it continues on. Be discerning and don't just trust every spirit. In that sense, I believe it's talking about false teachers in that context. So spirit there would be referring to what? You know, people, right? And in that sense, it can be used that way. In this context, a point that Tim made, that the way I've always understood a distinction between them, when I think of that part of us that is eternal, I think of the soul. I do think spirit is sometimes used synonymously with that. That Tim called it a breath of life. That part that brings life, that God-breathed part. Can we make a separation between those? Maybe there's a distinction there. the fact that we're having this conversation, I think, shows us the point of what he's saying here. Right? Our soul and spirit very closely linked.
Yes.
They are.
Soul never dies.
Right. And what does he just say here that the Word of God can do?
He can divide those.
So if he can divide those, what's the point to be taken away from these verses? Nothing can be hidden. He can separate even the finest thing that is so interwoven with each other that we may have trouble describing, and yet he has no trouble whatsoever splitting those two things. So what can I hide from him? What can I confuse him with? There's nothing. It's absolutely laid open again, as we mentioned earlier. Yeah, Tim.
You know, our society is somewhat removed from butchering, but their society was not.
Yeah.
This was a very common thing. And if you're talking about separating an animal, it's one thing to cut the flesh open, but it's another to start separating bones with a blade. Those joints are very difficult. And if you're even talking about getting to the marrow of a bone, I mean, that's just that's silly. I mean, you're now sawing to get to that. But this doesn't have to worry about that.
It's so short.
To the very center.
Yeah. All right, let's consider all this in context. We've read 13. That's fine. 12 and 13 together to make this next point. Strive to enter that eternal rest. But remember, the same word that made the promise of how beautiful that rest will be and how glorious, that same word will do what to us? It will judge us. Don't miss that. Was it a promise made to the faithful that heaven is that home that awaits you? Do you trust it? You can bank on that, right? It is, but the same word that made that promise also promised judgment by the words that Jesus spoke. See how this goes in together. Just remember that. And so I think the idea in this section is don't miss your rest. You have an opportunity, Christian. It's there in front of you. Keep moving toward it. He wants you to have it. But you can miss it. Don't miss it. Nothing in this world is worth missing it over. No person is. No fame is. No amount of money is possibly worth missing this over. Don't miss your rest. Good. Starting at verse 14, the discussion is going to kind of shift to Jesus as high priest. And we're really going to start looking at him in that position. But any other thoughts on what we've talked about so far before we move in? Yeah, Jenny.
I just got one question. Okay, concerning the soul and the spirit, isn't the soul something that we have from the time that we are conceived, and the spirit is something we receive, like when we are baptized? Is that like...
Okay. That, I think we're talking about two different things there. The soul is that eternal part of us that every living being has. The soul is one thing that separates humans from other forms of life, right? The animal's going to die. My body will die, but will all of me die? It's part of me. That soul will continue on forever and ever and ever. So that is true. The idea of receiving the Spirit, and you see that in Acts chapter 2. What spirit is being talked about there?
Holy Spirit.
Okay, the Holy Spirit is being talked about there. So
you're not talking about the Holy Spirit when you say spirit.
That's no, not in this particular case in Hebrews.
Right.
I said, well, but spirit is used in different ways, as we mentioned earlier, and yeah, that would be a different one than what we're talking about here.
The spirit to me is kind of what moves people, makes us in action.
Animates,
yeah.
that breath of life, as yeah. Tim mentioned yeah. it earlier. That's the way I think of it too. Yeah. And the distinction in my mind there. Yeah, JW.
I think of the soul and spirit, and between the Holy Spirit dwells in our spirit, equipping it. It's up to our spirit to take heed, be obedient, and get equipped so it can train, equip our soul. Don't Satan will take over. He'll be right. That's what I see. Our soul, in return, by being equipped, should be able to bless God, praise Him, magnify Him, glorify Him.
Are there times when we talk about our spirit that it can be equated with the will or the mind? So it can be used in that way as well. So that's one thing that makes the word a little tricky, the way that it's used in different ways. Good. All right, let's spend a little bit of time talking about or starting our discussion of Jesus as high priest. The purpose of the Hebrew writer here is to show how Jesus' priesthood is superior to every priesthood that was before him, specifically dealing with the Levitical priesthood under the old law. Again, why is he bringing this up? Remember who he's writing to. Why bring this up?
Telling the Jews not to go back to it.
Yeah. You guys, if you leave and go back to the law of Moses, you're putting yourself under that Aaronic priesthood, that Levitical priesthood again. And he's going to make some great arguments later on in the book of Hebrews about the problems with the Levitical priesthood. It served a purpose. It got us to where we needed to be. But was it perfect?
No.
It had flaws. It was faulty. I think it's one of the words we used in class this morning. And God said, obviously, since it had some flaws, it wasn't the end. There was always something better that was to be expected and that was coming. Pick up 14, chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay. Where did our high priest pass through? Okay. Where did the old high priest pass through?
Tabernacle.
Okay. And I'm thinking specifically the Day of Atonement, right? See if I can transfer this from here out of my mouth. I'm trying to picture the difference here. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the veil, right? He would enter past the veil, and on behalf of the congregation, he would offer that atonement for the sake of the congregation. He would enter into what? I said he entered through the veil. He would enter into what? The most holy place, right? Where the Ark of the Covenant was.
Don't forget God's presence was there in the form of a cloud.
Right.
As the heavens.
So the high priest, under the law of Moses, goes in. How often could he do that?
Once a year.
He couldn't do it any other times, right? And he went in and he did his work on the Day of Atonement. And then what did he do? He left. Closed the veil back. And he goes back out. Now compare that to what we just read. Our high priest today passes through the heavens. I think sometimes we see heaven as the figurative and maybe the temple or the tabernacle as the literal because it was physical. That's completely backwards. Completely backwards. The real temple, the real most holy place is where? It is the throne of God in heaven. So where did this high priest go? He entered in to the true most holy place. And what did he do when he got there? He's offered himself as a sacrifice. So the sacrifice has been made. What does he do when he gets to the most holy place? He sits down. What does that mean? Work's done. Why did the high priest under the law of Moses leave?
Because his work wasn't done.
He had more stuff to do, right? And when next year came around, what was he going to have to do again?
God did the exact same thing.
Come back and come do it again. Jesus sits down. Don't miss little words like that because they are huge in the implications they make. Why can he sit down in the most holy place?
Work was finished.
Because he's perfect, because he's deity, and because his work is finished. And he is still
there.
Yeah, and that's the other aspect of it. Not only is he high priest, he's also king. And so he's seated on a throne as high priest and as king, reigning. Take that mental image and compare it to Aaron walking in and then having to turn around and leave. Which one's better? It'll make you laugh. Right, I mean, it's a joke to even compare those two things, and yet that's exactly the trouble that these brethren are having. That's the pull.
The trouble was they could see that, and they needed, they liked the fact that they could see it because it made it real to them. in the spiritual sense. So it's just like, well, that don't make sense. We can't see none of that. We're still here, and ain't none of this, you know, happening. You know, so they're like, they feel like they're being abandoned, and they don't know what's going on, and so they decide they want to.
And that was a huge struggle. It was a huge struggle, that constant look for a physical kingdom and physical this and physical that was a trouble for them. It is for us too, and for many in the world with their religious beliefs are still looking for a physical kingdom. So it's still the same old problem after all these years. Tim?
I guess I didn't see, I'm looking at this from a different angle.
Okay.
The phrase, who has passed through the heavens, I didn't see as in contrast to Aaron as much as the fact that Christ has been victorious and he has passed through the heavens now. And he's no longer on the earth, which is why he's needing to contrast the next verse here. But because he has been tempted, he can still be our high priest. The reason Aaron could be their high priest is because he was man.
Mm-hmm.
And he was able to be that mediator back and forth. And it seems to me that's the point the writer here is making, that he's better than Aaron because he did pass through the heavens. He's not just man, he's God.
Right.
But he has to come back and remind him, well, yes, but he's also man.
Yeah.
And he can still be our mediator.
Yeah, and that goes back to the point we made back in chapter 2 about why did he take on flesh? So he could die. And so now he can be that perfect sacrifice and mediator, because does he understand man from experience and from the temptations and things that he faced? He absolutely does. He's also deity. And so he is both. And where is he now to do his mediating? He's right there. Right there in his presence. So again, that perfect mediator. And as Tim mentioned, verse 15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows. Does that give you comfort? To understand that he knows, that he understands those things. Did he face temptations? He faced tests. The difference being, of course, when all was said and done, no sin on his part. So still perfect, still that deity. Because of this, verse 16, what should we do?
Have confidence to draw to him.
You know, that verse may be let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Because in one sense, when you recognize who he is and just how superior he is, what is a possible reaction on our part when it really sinks in who we're dealing with?
We can count on it.
12th in life, unapproachable.
Yeah. I guess I'm looking at it from that aspect, and you think of how God's presence was always veiled in some sense when he came before his people because of who he was. And I think Tim this morning mentioned with the thunderings on the mount, and the children of Israel said, you know what, let's not do that again. Moses, why don't you go talk to God from here on out? We're good with that. And I think that may be the natural reaction, right? When you realize how powerful this being is and the authority and position he holds, he's not only high priest, he's also king. There's a temptation to be like, whoa, I don't even need to even try. And yet, what does the Hebrew writer say here?
Go boldly.
Don't only go. Go with all confidence, because as Les said, you can trust him. You can trust him. He did this for your sake so you could do this. So he could have that relationship with you and restore it. So go to him and seek his help, because he wants to give it.
When Moses was trembling, you know, and just imagine what one of us would do. We had to walk up there. I'd be like, oh, Terry.
Terry.
Lance, I like that this confidence is in contrast to chapter 3's doubt. Know, those that are doubting, who then get wrapped up in sin. And so if we can live in this confidence, we can live with purpose, and we're not then caught between the world.
I think sometimes when we hear the word bold, we immediately think arrogance. And that's not the case at all. It doesn't have to be that way. Can you be bold without being arrogant? Yeah, and not only can we be, we need to be. Can you be bold in teaching somebody God's word without being arrogant about it? And we need to learn how to do that. Because sometimes I'm afraid we think, I'm going to be mean and condescending because I'm bold for the Lord. No, that's not it. But you can be bold without the condescending attitude, without the arrogance there. And this is boldness. This isn't arrogance. This isn't thinking that you deserve this in any way. But you can do it with confidence because He wants you to have it. He's promised this to those who are faithful. At the same time, boldness is here, but what also is here? Through the whole, just throughout it. Respect and honor and submission and obedience unto Him because you understand who He is. You never lose sight of that. Terry, go ahead.
Yes, it's being, be bold, just going out speaking the truth. You know, you don't have to go out and be, you know, mean or nothing like that. When you just go out and speak the truth, and with all this false doctrine going around, the only thing you got to do is step out and speak the truth. You being bold right there.
Yeah, why do you think we don't do it as much as we should? What's that? I wonder if our confidence isn't what it should be because maybe I didn't prepare like I should have. Maybe I'm not where I need to be. And the doubt, because is God's word going to fail?
No.
So the doubt, if I'm honest, is on my part that I may not be ready. So can I fix that though? Can I do something about that? I can make that better. What's something else I can do? Yeah, that's big. That is absolutely big. You can prepare like crazy, and you may just be a nervous cat. You just, when you have, you prepared and everything, and then it comes down to it, and it's like you can't remember any of those verses. But if somebody's there with you, and they spark you, what can happen then?
You'd be on fire.
Yeah, both, and it is, we see the wisdom in that. I don't want to get sidetracked. No, go ahead, Jed Evie.
He was bold, but at the same time, he was weak.
Yeah.
So, we at Church of God, we should be bold, but think about we must do it in meekness. And we're speaking it, and we should be meek, humble.
When Moses comes down from the mountain, and Joshua's there, and you know Joshua's thinking, it sounds like war going on. What in the world is going on in the camp? And Moses finds out what's going on with the idolatry. What does he do?
He breaks the Ten Commandments.
Does that require some boldness to address the people like he does? And then he goes on to actually, apparently a lot of the instigators, I mean, he brings the Levites into it, and there's some rough stuff that takes place after that. One of my favorite parts is how he grinds up the idol into basically gold dust and makes them drink it. Is that bold? That's bold. And yet Numbers, we read earlier, what does it say about him? He's the meekest man. So he was both. He had that. I think Paul's the same way. I think you see the same thing in Paul as well. Listen.
I look at this as let us draw with confidence, draw near. I think there's two ways that we can do this, draw near to Him with confidence. That's through reading and studying His Word, and then through prayer. How can you draw any more near to Him than talking to Him in prayer? And then that's how we receive His mercy and His grace in our need.
So through studying what He's given us and through having that open communication with Him, those two ways, absolutely. Good. I think Bobby had something.
Well, after Aaron made that calf and Moses came down and saw what was going on, he was still meek, but he wanted to know who was on the Lord's side.
Yeah.
And all those who wasn't on the Lord's side, he killed them.
Yeah.
He was meek enough to kill them. He didn't do it on his own, God, because it told him what to do.
Sure. And he was obedient as he always was. Good. Okay. Let's stop there. We'll pick up Wednesday night. We'll plan to look at 5 and 6. See if we get through both of those. We'll try to move a couple chapters a night at least as we get through this. Maybe pick up even a little faster. Thank you guys. It's obvious that you studied this and obvious about how much time you spent in it. So I appreciate it very much. If there's nothing further, get Tim to dismiss us.